Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We turn this morning to look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which is titled for us, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, but their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Perhaps Bob Dylan was prophetic when he sang that the times are a-changin'. All you have to do is look at the headlines from the past week and see that things continue to move on and progress and change. Some of them have been disturbing. Some of the headlines have been ordinary. We see presidential prospects entering the race, Supreme Court decisions being handed down, prison escapes, a continuing financial crisis in the European Union, an unfolding genocide in the Middle East. Times have changed. And those of you who are older, you feel this. You know of which I speak. All around us, we can say with the writer of Ecclesiastes, is vanity and vexation of spirit, really. But whether or not those broader headlines have affected you in this past week or the past weeks before that, doubtless there are personal headlines that loom at least as large. Deadlines that had to be completed, vacations organized, trips taken, traffic endured, pains felt, doctors visited, griefs remembered, perhaps some good conversations. Those are the things that often most profoundly affect our experience. And we tend to be a people obsessed with headlines, with the new, with what's going on, and sensationally dramatize, in some sense, every peak and every pothole of life. We live by what we hear. And though we may be keenly aware of our transience in all of this, what sometimes may be obscured is the fact that our lives are dribbling down to death. A morbid picture, is it not? Now, from all those concerns, from all of those burdens, from all of those headlines, truthful or otherwise, turn away with me to the great reality, to behold God himself and to be satisfied as we do this morning. The text tells us that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. The context, of course, in Moses' life is that he, together with the Israelites, is wandering through the wilderness and is not going to get home. A man without a place to call home. Having disobeyed the Lord, having rebelled against him, Moses, with God's people whom he represents, will forever be the dislocated generation. Think of that. A people living there in the wilderness with no prospect of change. A temporary people, a people who feel their transience. And in the midst of that trouble and that doubtfulness, we find that God eternal is the home of his transient people. God eternal is true home. We'll look at the text in three parts for those who like to take notes. Verses 1 through 6, then 7 through 12, 13 through 17, and we'll consider these together. First, verses 1 through 6, observe how God's enduring existence is the home of the believer. Moses says of God that he is Lord, or we might say in the original there, Adonai. You are the exalted one, the almighty one. You are God, exalted over all. And you, O God, exalted and beyond all that we can even begin to fathom or comprehend, you are the dwelling place of your people. In all generations, generation after generation, before the mountains, and even from everlasting to everlasting. We see here God unveiled to us in ways that we might not dare to ourselves explore had he not told us. God's eternity, God without end, God without beginning, God without change or constraint. Now, if you would follow me, in West Virginia we have coal miners. They go down rather deeply into the earth to mine things that are important for the well-being of us all. We're going down deep here, and I understand that, but follow. This is God unveiled to you. God for your joy. God in his eternity, we could describe at least three things from this text. God is God, our dwelling place, as it says in verse 1, in all generations. Or we might say from the very beginning to the very end. A God without end. Generations will come, generations go, and God remains. God from the beginning and across all time, his foreverness, we might say. The infinity of all days to come will never comprehend the fullness of God unending. But he is not only unending, he is also without beginning, and therefore without the limitation of time. He is, in fact, beyond it. We read in verse 2 that it was before the mountains were brought forth, or he had even formed the earth or the inhabited land, that he was God. Not only is he without end, but he has neither a beginning. Truly impossible for us to conceive. We think of birthdays, but a God without a birthday, a God with no tombstone at the end of his existence, God forever. But perhaps most stunning of all, he is self-described here by the words of Moses, without change, without constraint. We might say that he is the one who is simultaneously present in and across all time. His being fills all time. Notice what it says again in verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From the everlastingness to the everlastingness, from all that is without constraint in it all, he is yet God. Enduringly and unfailingly present at every moment of time. In Exodus 3, the Lord unveils himself to Moses in this way. As Moses meets him at the burning bush, God declares that he is, I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. This is what he's to say to the people of Israel I am has sent me to you. Another way of translating that might simply be, I will be what I will be, or I have been what I have been. Simply, I am. My existence is descriptive of all that I am. In other words, in God there is neither before nor after. In God there is neither memory nor recall. He does not have to bring things back because he does not endure the progress of time. He is not merely outside of time. In his glorious self-revelation, we find that there is no change, no sequence, no movement in the person of God. Unchanging, nothing added, nothing taken, changeless. God learns nothing new. He does not discover new things as he goes through our experience. He knows it all. He knows tomorrow already as well as he knows yesterday. One of the older theologians says this, that all that relates to and resembles time and all that we denominate as eternal in a figurative sense must be totally excluded from our concept of God. Jonathan Edwards has this to say, the eternity of God's existence is nothing else but his immediate, perfect, and invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life, together and at once. It is equally improper to talk of months and years of divine existence and miles square of deity. God immeasurable. This is how Moses speaks to us of God, a God who is simultaneously in possession of the whole of his duration, simultaneously knowing all things, unconstrained, his life bursting forth in all things. Surely we tread into deep waters here. This God is your home. This is the one who provides stability and hope in the pilgrimage of the Christian. In fact, we could really say that as we think of the meaning of that word eternity, it can really only be understood as God himself describes himself to be. Eternity, we might say, is God's very being. His attributes are his essence. It is not something that he has added on to himself, a property that is descriptive of anyone or anything else. Rather, it is himself, God in his being. Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses says these words, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Your dwelling place in a transient and troubled time is a God who is not changed or affected by the circumstances of the day, but who is forever by himself. These things, really, that we've been talking about, we could go much further, for after all, his eternity is realized and intertwined with, interlaces through his power, his decrees, such that all that he does is, in one sense, we might say, without time. God is, yes, real in time, and he does things in time, and yet infinite, unbounded, absolute in time, in power, in knowledge. All that he does is absolutely pure and eternal and entirely unto himself. He doesn't know things successively. He doesn't do things in the way that we do. We could describe this, perhaps, maybe we should, as some of the older theologians have. Imagine that you perhaps recently went to the 4th of July parade in whatever town you reside in, and there you watch as the band goes by, and then perhaps another band, and then the ambulances with their sirens go past, and so on and so forth. And we watch as a succession of time unfolds. This is our experience, but for God, perhaps it would be, we might describe it, and by very weak analogy, perhaps, that he sees from above the entirety of the parade, all happening. He knows it in its entirety, from end to beginning. He comprehends it all, for there is no addition to God. There is no new thing under the sun that affects God. He is always what he has been. The God you will meet with when you rise in the morning is not different from the one you meet with today. And the God who spoke to Moses is not somehow modified or changed by the passage of time so that we have need to worry lest he think differently of us today. He is, as he describes himself to be, the I Am, the ever-present, the eternal, unchanging, enduring one, the same as our Lord Jesus Christ is described yesterday, today, forever, in all time. Now, if God's relation to time is such as it is, and we've only really begun to just trace the faintest outlines of the very little knowledge that we have, but what is given to us in Scripture, if, in fact, this is true, what Moses is saying, then God knows time and history better than you and I do. He knows its interior reality. He knows its end. And he knows your end. And he knows everything about you. Perhaps some skeptical young person might at this point wonder whether or not we're really living in the Matrix. After all, is time even real? Yes, time is real. Space is real. God is, however, vastly, infinitely, incomprehensibly beyond and greater than all that he has made. And so while we live in this created element, we might call it, of time, God beyond all works in time. Why? What is this thing that we call history? What is this succession of moments? What does it even mean? If nothing else, we live in time so that we might, as the smallest of creatures in one sense, just begin to grasp, just begin to behold how great, how majestic, how mighty and enduring God is in his eternity. You are meant to wonder. You are meant with the days that you have to marvel at your God. Now, to say all of this is really, as Moses says in verse 2, to say something that ought to be obvious to us. God in his eternity, God in his incomprehensibility, God beyond all of time, unchanged by time, present in all time, is God. This is what it means to be God, Moses says. You are God. This is simply shorthand, we might say, for God's eternity. You're the mighty one. You're the absolute one. You in your eternity have manifested and revealed that you are God. For I change and you change, but God does not. This is the godness, we might say, of God. And God as God in his eternity is home. A resting place, a certain and settled place for pilgrims. God is home sweet home, really. As the Lord is described as the dwelling place of his people, how do we think about our homes? Well, they're our place of refuge, right? You close the door and you can blot everything else out. Our little kingdom, so to speak. Our homes are safety from the elements, from whatever else is going on. Our homes are the scene and the center of life. We go from home to do other things and then we come back. And this really is the picture of God. From him we live. In him we are safe. In him all is right with the world. So where is God for Israel at this time? Where is God for us? Here, our dwelling place, unmoved, whatever the headlines may tell us. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ can say this with greater security even than Moses ever could. United to Jesus Christ, in him, bound up in his life, secure in him, hidden with Christ in God, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3. This is what you are. This is who God is to you. And he's not going to relent. He's not somehow going to let you fall out of his hand, as we read earlier. He possesses and he holds his people, and you are home. You are home in God. In him, we live and move and have our very being. What a glorious mystery this is. When has God then not cared for his church? When has God made up his mind about you? When did he stop and consider perhaps a different direction with you? He has loved you from eternity. You dwell in him. You're safe in him. And nothing can possibly change that or take it away. All of history then, really, and all of your history and mine, is simply a magnifying glass through which to behold the majestic, the saving love of God triune. You are safe and at home if you are at home in God. Now, this contrasts, of course, with what Moses says about us. We are fading in our lives. In verses 3 through 6, we read of man's returning to dust. We are swept away by the flood. Our lives, as it were, consist in change. We endure successions of moments, some of them joyful, some of them painful, some of them difficult. We move through time. Our future is ever becoming the present, which is becoming the past. This is what it means to be creaturely. This is our brevity. We fade from the pages of history while God endures on, millennia after millennia, the one who upholds millennia. We live, as it were, only for a day. Morning, evening pass, and then we are gone. A watch in the night, perhaps time moving rather slowly. God, in all of time, relates to time as though even 1,000 years, verse 4 says, are just like yesterday past. The grass withers, and men are like grass. We look at the beautiful hillsides around us, and while we pray for rain, we remember the times when it's been greener. And this is what we are like. When you look at the hills, we are called to remember ourselves. The world and its form is passing away, the Apostle Paul tells us. The world is passing away, but God is enduring. You are passing away. I am passing away. And when at last our graves are even obliterated, God will endure on. When the headlines come in the next week, when loved ones die, when we receive bad news, when the tectonic plates shift, God endures. He is unchanged. And he is a secure home for us. The Apostle Peter reminds us to be patient then with God, because the Lord is never slow. He's never late. He never shows up just after you need him. He is our home, our dwelling place, ever with us, ever our helper. So how little really we are. As it says in Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. He's not speaking of people. He's not speaking of individuals, but of nations. Our first response to this reality, to this glorious truth of who God is humility. We worship. We worship, and there, as we worship, we receive clarity and understanding of all that we are and all that God has determined for us. Now, we move secondly on, verses 7 through 12, to consider God's consuming anger. A people without a home long for home, and God's anger, as it were, dispossesses us. Moses is so personal throughout, very anguished, is he not? Picture what he must have seen from the mountain, gazing across the river, longing to go home and unable to get there. God's wrath has had its effect. Think of those millions of people around the world today, displaced from their homes in refugee camps, wishing that they could be somewhere to call home. That is just the slightest picture of the wrath of God, as is expressed there in Numbers 14. The Lord says that none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. The Lord says that he's slow to anger, but he does reveal and manifest his anger when sin continues. Death, after all, is for sin. We read in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Death, Romans chapter 5, has passed upon all men because all men have sinned. Death has come into the world because of sin. And death is, as we read here in these verses, ultimately caused by divine anger. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. God's inexorable anger against sin is the reason for death, the reason why Adam must return to dust again, the reason why by the sweat of our face we'll eat bread, the reason why we are taken away like a flood. Notice what Moses says in verse 11. Who considers, or we might even say, who understands the power, the mighty power of your anger, your wrath according to the fear of you? Who can begin to comprehend this? The patriarchs had long lives, but now Israel in the wilderness, 70, maybe 80, as they wait for their lingering death. Who can comprehend this? Who can comprehend man's shortness? Ours is a tent that will soon be dissolved. Our life, as James tells us, just a vanishing vapor. And we must appreciate, we must understand that as we transition through life to the end, our dying down to the last is in direct relation to sin. There would be no death apart from it. Those in whose life the life of God does not spring up in mercy will continue in that death. Death, however, is more than simply the end of breath. Notice again from the text how Moses phrases it. Verse 9, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. One long exhale. One long anticlimax. Vanity of vanities, it seems. And so we look at the fashion around us, the changing of the times, to be sure, driven along by the passions and the moods of people who are under wrath. Times are going to change again. Should the Lord tarry, things are going to be different in the future too. It isn't just our generation. And yet God is unmoved. God is unmoved, whatever instability there may be in us. A lost race burning down its dying day, wandering through the wilderness, longing for his mercy, has no hope but the God who is himself angry. God's anger, we should see here that God's anger is not something new in himself. Nothing new can be added to him. He is eternal in all that he is. It is not a reaction to men. It is not a change in his disposition. It is his true character revealed to changing men. To men who change in relation to God. God's eternity is expressed in his incomprehensible wrath. In Mark chapter 9, we read that hell is an unending fire. God in his eternity is eternal in all that he is. Who can discern this? Who can even begin to comprehend? Why do we even discuss this? Here we aren't in Moses' place. Here we aren't dying down with Israel's day. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this that we might understand and be amazed, awestruck by a God who can count our days when we seem to have so much trouble doing it ourselves. A God without end of days, a God in whom, as we shall see, mercy arises in as much strength as wrath. Our secret sins are hidden, are not hidden to him. They're before him. Why are we not consumed from the very moment of our birth? We are driven here to think of something rather astonishing. It's this, that at the cross, the answers are given. At the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternity, his absolute and entirely full anger against sin was poured out. Can you comprehend that for a moment? Can you begin to taste how different this is perhaps than the ways in which we've understood the cross? That eternity poured out on the Son of God, the wrath of God abiding forever for you and for me, expressed in our transience to humble us, was given to the dying Savior. Maybe you can remember the first time that you went to the ocean. You step out onto the shore, you look around, and you realize this is a big place. This is really big. That sense of wonder should be how we approach God, only vastly and truly infinitely greater. This has some rather direct implications for us. We live in a culture that has, as its medium, satire, prefers the modes of irony and sarcasm for its communication. And the reason for this is at least that we have lost our wonder for an eternal God before whom we stand. If all we can do is make fun of things, then perhaps we've given in to the culture of suspicion, settled into the doubtful opinion that man alone endures, and man really is worth very little. We need to stop and gaze and wonder at the wrath of God. We cannot remain there long. But as we do so, you must appreciate that this is an act of repentance. To gaze upon the wrath of God is not what natural man would ever do. No one who loves their sin will willingly contemplate the anger of God. And yet you and I are here invited to do that for the very purpose that we might see that God is our home. And that God, though having banished Adam and Eve from the garden, has brought us back through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need then to discern. We need to count number, verse 12 tells us, our days and get for ourselves hearts of wisdom. Humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Behold in awe this one whose wrath is so terrifying. But now when you number things, you get acquainted with them, don't you? And since God eternal, God even wrathful, as also God eternal in his love, is our home. When we number our days in their littleness, this arouses in us a great desire for what is greater, that we who are so short, so brief, may enter in to know God in his fullness. The purpose here is not that we might morbidly all go out and write our wills after Sunday morning service. Maybe you should do that. But rather that you would look up to behold and contemplate and be amazed at the God with whom we have to do and to delight in him who is your home. How can God, full of wrath, be home to sinful people. In his grace and mercy in Christ, he is. God who knows your sins, those little regrets of yesterday, and the big issues that you hope will never come to light. He knows them. And he is all wrathful against them. And he is your home. And this is only true because wise hearts, numbering your days, counting your sin, we see at the end of it all that God has poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. God is your dwelling place. The cross, we might even more specifically say, is the front door to home. There we see God's love and anger. There we see our sins cast into the depths of the sea. There we find that our transience, our feebleness, perhaps at the end has true meaning. Now, brief intermission here. We need to consider, Calvin wisely instructs us, we need to consider and think much about the fact that our lives are passing away. You young people in particular. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The days are short. God is great. And those who would enter into the joy of their Master will be wise servants. Wise servants who number their days. So count. But as you look at the headlines, as you think of what's going on in your life, in this congregation, in our culture, things haven't, at the end of the day, really changed. The headline, actually, over all the newspapers in the United States, blaring out from every internet screen, should rather be not this or that happening, but God eternal, God uncomprehended, God wrathful, and God at last merciful in his own dear Son. This is not the end of the world as we know it. A berserker culture may continually dash its head against the God of the Bible, but the truth is he will not change. Rocks don't move no matter how many heads bang them. God endures at last. God, changeless and immovable. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Christ, our immovable rock, is the one in whom we live. And so at last, and more briefly, verses 13 through 17, notice how God's amazing mercy in Christ brings us home. Observe in verse 13 how Moses turns to petition all of this burden of our transience, our sin, and our need. He turns to prayer, a good model for us. And he begins to plead with God. But now we notice that as he does this in verse 13, that he speaks of God slightly differently than he did in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, Adonai, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. In verse 13, return, Lord, return Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who revealed himself at the burning bush, the God who is not only Lord, but I am. The God that Jesus makes himself known to be. The one in the burning bush has appeared to us. To him we may approach. To him give our petition. And so note how Moses does this. There is hope for change, and he calls out to God these requests designed to pursue home. This is how we number our days. This is how we count them up. This is what our occupation should be. Return, O Lord. How long? Is there anyone better suited to address the questions of time and endurance and our struggle than God, who is eternal and unbounded, unrestricted by the time that he has made? Return. Turn your face back to us. Come and return for the sake of Christ. How long shall my sufferings endure? God knows. And the fact that he knows and the fact that he was bringing you to the right end, not the wrong one, the right one, is a comforting thought of home nearby. Verse verses 14 through 15. The petition is that the Lord would make us glad, replace the sorrows of this age with joy. This is something of a stark petition. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Moses, what are you talking about? I thought you just said that everything is so bleak. The truth is, yes, we do fade, yes, we do die, and yet, in this life, not only in the next, but even in this life, God designs to show us love enduring for our joy unending. Consider, contemplate that. Gladness all our days. We no longer, by faith in Jesus Christ, reside under the wrath of God. The goodness of God has been poured out, and now you can see that justice has been done. And now you can witness, even as life does dribble out its final days, just how satisfying, how truly satisfying God is. What we need, Moses understands, is not some new circumstance to complete us, not something new that might offer a fresh hope, but a renewed vision of God. Open your eyes to look up, to behold your God. Verses 16 and 17, perhaps most striking of all, as the petition is that the Lord would show his work to his servants, so also Moses pleads, as we too can plead, as we really ought to plead, that God would establish our work. As he reveals his work, so now our work actually has meaning, has value. God in time will work his enduring purpose so that his great work might be manifest. There are certain points in life, maybe some of you men feel this, you arrive at and you think to yourself of all those dreams that were never accomplished, those career changes that you hoped would come to pass but never quite made it. If God is your eternal home, unchanging, unchanging in himself, unchanging in his affection toward you, then your work is not meaningless. Mothers who day in, day out explore the drudgery of making sandwiches and changing diapers, this is not meaningless. In fact, it is the very means by which God will manifest his great work and satisfy us in his presence. As we conclude, we see really this can only relate at last to the Son of God himself. For this eternal God is the one who is Alpha and Omega, Jesus describing himself, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. By him we know the Father. In his enduring life snatched from death, it was for joy that he went to the cross. And it is joy that you may now ask for in this life. Ours is not a joyless existence, but in Christ, as his joy participates in God's eternity, your joy can have no end. Because the work of the Messiah unfolded from eternity, your work, my work, our vocation and calling has real purpose and real meaning in the plan of God, because Jesus is eternal God. And so our lives are meant to echo and re-echo with God's eternity, eternity in our hearts, but more than simply a faint understanding, but a faithful looking up, away from the transience, away from the changes, that we might see that we are abiding and secure in God. This is your God forever and ever. So we have a balanced view of the headlines. Things really happen. Things really happen that have a lot of meaning and that we should be concerned about. And yet, at last, the greatest meaning, the true reality of your life is in God himself, omnipresent in all things, omnipresent in time. And therefore, because he, in the fullness of joy, is with you now and now and now, you can be truly, truly satisfied with the life he gives. I conclude with one more observation. Not only is God greater than all the things to which men turn, but if you noticed in the text how wonderfully it is that Moses always speaks of God and of his people corporately, that we are together. Moses, in this passage, doesn't speak of his own individual experience. You have been our dwelling place in all generation. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. We need this because there may be times when we don't feel this. You need to hear your brothers and sisters around you Sunday morning and throughout the week saying, God is, from eternity, in all eternity, in all of time, our dwelling place. Because there will be times when you may not feel that you can say it. How precious a God you have. A God who speaks to you all so that you can speak to one another. So that we can affirm and confirm to one another the great reality of this divine condescension. God, who ought to be angry with us, has turned aside his wrath, poured it out on his Son, and given us home. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you that you are the high, eternal one. We glorify and magnify you. O triune God, that you are from everlasting to everlasting, that there is no time either out of your control or over which you do not reign. Indeed, you are in all things. We praise you, we glorify you, that you are mighty, that you know us so completely, and that this secures to us both today and tomorrow. Give us faith, we ask, to trust you by your word. Give us faith to humble ourselves before you and to recognize your great work. We pray that now as we come to this table that our Lord has set aside for us to embrace that eternal counsel of God to redeem us, that we would by faith grasp these things more deeply. And those who have yet to grasp them, that they would witnessing what God has given to us, come to know life eternal in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.